Real quick. Father, I thank you for my brother. Lord, I pray that you would empower him to speak your words. Lord, that we wouldn't just be intellectually stimulated, but that your word would sink down deeply into the heart. That you would show us areas in which we need to repent. Areas in which we need to love you. So Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's good to be here with you guys. Getting to spend time with Will over the course of the few years that we went to college together, it was always probably one of the biggest blessings for me to know that every time I was going to be around Will, I was going to hear a sermon. And it was going to be a sermon that I needed to hear, that I wasn't even expecting. It's like, I'll have some time to hear this. And Will, just to let you know, you were one of the biggest blessings to me at North Greenville University. Spending time in fellowship with you, our times that we would sit in the chapel, just getting to talk about Jesus and talk about what that looks like, it encouraged me in my faith more than you could have ever imagined. And you would just talk. Sometimes it was like, it didn't matter if I was in the room, you would have been talking about Jesus anyway. But I could have listened for hours, and it was a blessing to me. So I just wanted to say thank you. Just a little bit about who I am. I went to North Greenville with Will, graduated in 2014, but way back, I became a Christian when I was 12 years old. I grew up around church, I heard the gospel message, but nothing about the gospel really resonated in my heart. I didn't really care about lost souls, I didn't care about anything but myself and whether or not I was going to heaven. And then August the 25th, 2002, God completely changed my life and my perspective, and he showed me that my sin was real and that I needed to be set free from it. And a 12-year-old boy said, God, like, I don't care what I'm going to be in life, I don't care what you give me, as long as you just save me from my sin and take my life and use it for your glory, and it's all for you. And I can tell you this, that wasn't some 12-year-old boy parroting what he heard from someone else. That was the Holy Spirit working in my life. So I've been a Christian since then. So I'm 27 now, so 15 years, and I have not looked back. I do not regret following Christ. He's absolutely transformed my life, and I'm thankful that I'm here, because if it weren't for the grace of God, I would not be here. I would be in some really messed up circumstances, but God is gracious. Amen. So what we'll be doing is we'll be going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13. Let me turn to there really quickly for us. And I'm just going to back up a little bit so that we can make sure that we remember the context. Let's see. So I was just reading in chapter 4 about, like, seeing what Paul was doing when he was talking to the people, and he just got finished up talking about how then shall we live? Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? What are the things that he's hitting on over and over again, and they've been teaching? What is he instructing people to be taught? And I'll just start in verse 1, and then we'll get into our passage. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brothers in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all things, and as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. I remember listening to Will's sermon, that idea of being taught by God. So God has taught you to love one another, for that indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon me. So we get this passage of scripture and we're thinking about, okay, here's what it says. Like, this is he's gone through the gospel, and here's how you should live. Here's how you should walk in life, in the life that you live, day-to-day practices, so that you can show the world who I am. And it's not this, I'm going to grit my teeth, I'm going to do my deal, I'm going to be that person, but it's only by the power of God, it's only by the Spirit of God that you're ever going to do any of these things. And then we transition to something that we don't really like to talk about much. We don't like to talk about death. And it becomes a question of, how now shall we live in light of death? How should we die? How should we even view this? And I titled the sermon, Hope, Death is Not the End. And here's what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, when we read this, what I want to do is I want us to come at this passage of scripture and ask five central questions to the passage. It really helps me when I study the scriptures this way, and actually when I preach it, to make sure that I don't just make up some stuff about what I want to say, but I actually talk about what actually has happened in the scripture and what God is saying. So my first question that I want us to ask is, what does this passage say? Now, at the onset, we're reading here that he says, we don't want you to be uninformed in verse 13, brothers, about those who are asleep. Just want to clarify, just to make sure that we are all in agreement, that Paul's not saying, hey, I don't want you to be worried about that guy who fell asleep during Jason's sermon, or who fell asleep because he was reading my letter and it was kind of boring. He's talking about those who have died. He's talking about those who are in Christ and who have died for the faith, who have passed on. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those people who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. When you think about life and death, especially death in light of the fact that you don't have Christ, and death is a scary thing, and death is a grievous thing. Death is the end of all, is the end of everything that you know, and there's no hope at the end of your life if death is at the other side. But this passage, here's what it does for the Thessalonican believers and for us. This passage says that followers of Christ can be reminded that death is not the end. There is hope because of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. This passage says Jesus will come back, and he will come back with all authority, like we were talking about a little bit earlier in sermon number one, with all authority, and call his people both sleeping and awake, so dead and alive, to join him in his kingdom. And his kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth. So when we think about this, the overarching view, what we're talking about here is the fact that death is not the end. And God, the most beautiful thing about what Jesus came to do is that he didn't just die. He wasn't just buried, but he rose again. Because of him, there is hope. There's nothing in our lives that we can place our hope in. But as soon as Jesus Christ comes on the scene, there's hope because he is the V to death and the grave. So the second question I would ask is this: what does this passage mean, or what did it mean to the original audience? So just taking a backtrack, the Thessalonican believers were pretty new in their faith. They were learning a lot about Christianity, and there was a pretty hostile environment in the first century church, and they had known what it looked like. They knew what it looked like to be persecuted. They knew what it looked like to be cast out for their faith. Like, I was reading in different passages in scripture in the book of Acts of all the rioting and stuff that was happening, and they were in a lot of turmoil. So when they are growing in their faith, growing in the Spirit, hearing all these great things, hearing about how they have hope in Christ, then there's just a bit of confusion about, but like, what about my brothers and sisters who have died, who have died for the faith? They have this confusion. They have this these questions. So for the original audience, when we just think about for them, it's like, okay, so what are they thinking when they hear that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and he's going to bring forth those who have been dead, and he's going to call them out? Here's what I wrote down. It says the Thessalonican Christians, for them, who were new to the faith, they were experiencing persecution following Christ, and some of their brothers and sisters had died, and this was a reminder to them, to the new believers, that death was not the end. And for them, when death is right at your door, that's some welcome news. That's not just like a, we read it really quickly and we can go home and we know that we're not going to get shot for our faith. This is welcome news, knowing that death is not the end. And they were encouraged by the fact that their brothers and sisters who had fallen would not miss the second coming of their Lord's glorious return. Because of what? Because those people were good enough? Because they did enough good things? No, but because Jesus defeated death in the grave, and he was faithful to save. He was faithful to call. He was the power of what he did on the cross when he died and he rose again was not enough for death to defeat it. We'll get to the next question, and then I'll say what I want to say next. But my third question would be, for us, what does this passage tell us about who God is? I'm just going to read in here. It says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And it talks about how we'll be together with him. It tells us, this passage tells us about God, that just like any other man, Jesus died, so he was fully man. But in his deity, the fact that he was fully God, he defeated death by rising from the dead. And through his power, through his defeat of the power of death, he brings hope of eternal life to those who believe and follow him. God does not forget his promises to his people. This is what the passage tells us. It tells us that God doesn't forget his promises to his people, both those who are living and who have died. And Jesus will come back with all authority and call a resurrected people to join him in the fullness of his kingdom. So here's what Jesus did, and here's what it says about God. He says, I am the king of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Like, you thought you had me. You thought that you were going to take me down. You thought you were going to quiet my message. But here's what I did. I came, I lived, I died, and I defeated death in 3 days. And you think you're going to do that to my people? There's no way. My kingdom and my power and my authority trumps anything that you could do to me or my people. And that's what it says about God. And it says that he just defeated the death in the grave, but he said that I defeated it for all who believe in me, for all who would come to me, for all who would place their faith in me. And just thinking about the fact that his kingdom cannot be shaken, I was thinking through what's going on in Charlottesville. I was thinking through the things that we have to deal with in our society that's not new. It's not like, oh, this has just popped up. This is the sinful nature of man, of who we are. I just started to think about the kingdom of God and what that even means. And the best definition, I'm sure you've heard this, for me, is just the rule and reign in our hearts from God. But like, even for the Thessalonican believers to think about that and to look at the reality of what they were facing, we constantly have to remind ourselves that we are in the kingdom of God, but we're in kind of like the already but not yet. Like, the kingdom of God is here, it's now, because when Jesus said, he came on the scene and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't like he was lying and saying, yeah, the kingdom of heaven's here, but no, it's really going to be here. He said, no, the kingdom of heaven has begun, and it's growing in you and you and you and me. Like, it's growing in all of us. But there's going to come a day, praise God, that we don't have to worry about this craziness, this filth that we see of people hating each other because of the color of their skin. Like, what is this? Like, it isn't biblical at all to think through the fact that people would hate each other. But praise be to God that since his kingdom is reigning in our hearts, he's restoring what was broken in humanity. He's restoring the image of God that was marred. He's doing that in our lives every single day. He's doing that in our culture as we go in and share the gospel and we make disciples and multiply them to the glory of God as we live in our communities and we look different. So that kingdom of God is growing, and praise be to God for it. So the next question I wanted to ask is, what does it tell us about man? And we heard some really great things about who God is and what he's done and how he's made a way for us to know that death is not the end. But here's what it says about man. We're pretty passive. If you read the gospel and memorize it long enough, you realize that your role in the scriptures and in the gospel is pretty passive when it comes to what it says about us. It says about man that we are dead and hopeless without the intervening of a good and gracious God who's defeated sin and death for both the glory of his name and the good of his people. So this passage tells us that human beings can finally find hope, and they can find it in Christ. And we can trust that he is faithful, and we know that we can now have eternal life because of Jesus. And I just wanted to just give a picture of what eternal life looks like, because we just throw that out there. Like, I just wanted to give a reference to what Jesus actually said in his prayer for all believers. specifically the disciples, but branching out to all believers. And he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, in whom you have, and Jesus, in whom you've sent. So eternal life is knowing God. And the beauty of it is that knowing God actually produces like heaven really comes to earth. When people know God, we see the beauty of God's gospel working out. We see culture changing. We see families being put back together. We see marriages being renewed. We see people actually having right business practice. We see the poor don't have to beg for food anymore, because people know God. They have his heart. And knowing God isn't just this Sunday morning reading the Bible, or Wednesday night, or whenever the church gathers you read it. But knowing God is, people have hidden his word in their hearts. And true eternal life goes so much further than just this here and this now, but it sees eternity. You see, when you see a human being, you see their souls, and you see how God wants to transform them. He wants them to be a part of this kingdom that has not been shaken. So my last question is kind of like the application to think through, is what does this passage demand of me? Because it doesn't really, we don't really see, I mean, we see some imperative commands in the passage, like you need to do this, you need to do this. But the overarching theme of number one, what it demands of us, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. Because I think it's really helpful to think through it in this way. Especially in light of the fact that they were being instructed that those who are in Christ, who are dead, they were going to rise first, and they were going to be caught up, and they were going to be a part of the kingdom. But here's what this passage kind of demands of us. Because it, on the heels of Hebrews chapter 12, or like and chapter 11, it talks about all those, the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep, those who've been tortured, those who've been sawn in twos, those who have seen great victories that of what God has done, and those who have experienced great loss. And it says, therefore, in verse 1 in chapter 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then my first point of what it demands of us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, facing death, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So the first thing that this demands of us, it demands of us to look to Jesus. When we're facing death, when we're facing these situations, and when we're having to ask these questions of how are we to die, how are we to face death, how are we to view of what God's done, we look to Jesus, and we see that the outcome is the fact that Jesus, he came, he lived, he died, and he resurrected. So therefore, now that I know what I'm like, my life is just a picture of Jesus. Like, I've been born again. I'm dying to sin. I'm dying to death. I might actually die for my faith, but it's okay because I'm going to be resurrected one day. And I know that death is not the end. So the second one is key. It's key because we can hear that and we can say that to ourselves, and it's all well and good. But sometimes our faith begins to falter. So the second thing that we need to do is we need to pray for faith. We need to. Because there are so many times I can say I believe this about the scriptures. I can say that God is good. I can say all these different things, but my faith falters. I just give you, it's Mark 9:24. Jesus is doing all these great things. He's healing people. He's being Jesus, doing things that no one's ever seen. the signs and wonders that you see in the Old Testament is happening because God's on the scene again. So he's got this guy, his son has been like just filled with this demon. The spirit has just thrown him into the fire and he's just causing him to have all these convulsions. And then Jesus said, if you believe, I can do this. And then this man says something really, really, really key that I think all of our pastors, all of our leaders in churches, even me and you need to say. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's a lot of times that we're going to be faced with a lot of things, whether it be death, life situations, a wayward child, or looking at our culture. And we need to say, man, Lord, I believe that you are God. I believe that you are the king of the kingdom that won't be shaken. I believe that you can change this. I believe that you can work. But God, man, please help my unbelief, because I've been beginning to falter. So the third thing that I want us to remember of what it demands of us, of what this passage demands of us, is that we cling to the promises of Christ, that our hope is found in him. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 through 26. And this is Paul writing in some pretty bleak circumstances. He's in prison. He's on the toward the end. He's facing death. And he says, yes, and I will rejoice. I'm starting in the second part of verse 18. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Being in jail, knowing that this is not looking too good. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed at all, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I should not have looked up. Okay. By life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. So when we read the life of Paul, he was clinging to the promises of Christ. And in his life, he could literally say, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. I get to share his gospel. I get to live in Christ Jesus. I get to see you guys disciple and to die is gain. So whether I live or whether I die, no one can take my hope away. No one can take from the glory of God. That's what makes all these, the terrorists and all the people, even in the Old Testament, like you can't shut Christians up, because their hope is not in what they have on this earth. It's not in their health or their security. It shouldn't be. Sometimes it is. I'll be the first one to say that my hope and my security and certain things can be in all those different things. But when you find out that Christ is your everything, he's your hope, and he's your life, you can cling to that. So we need to cling to those promises. And lastly, this is not ever going to be happening if we don't do this last thing. And I think you guys probably have it down pat pretty well. But this passage demands of us, it even says in the last verse, to live in community with other believers. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words about the resurrection. John 17, verses 22 through 26. Jesus, I'll just paraphrase it for the sake of time, but Jesus, what he did was he prayed for all of his people, and I think Will actually even preached on this. I don't even know if I need to say it, but he prayed for his people that they would be one, just as him and the Father are one. And here's why he prayed it. He didn't pray it so that, oh man, we could get this program done, or it'll make me look good, and they'll have, well, I was going to say name, Jesus' name on a hat or something like that. But it's nothing like, oh, we're going to get a fad going. It was so that the world could see who God is. They could literally say, man, God is exalted. This Jesus has done something among these people that nothing that the Romans could have done, nothing that the synagogues could have done, nothing that anyone could have done. The only way that we've seen this done is the God of the Old Testament, when he brought people like Rahab. He brought all these different people who had nothing to do with the Israelites, but it's because God was in their midst, because God was the center of who they were, that he brought community and unity among the people. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart toward God. And it talks about how there's a unity amongst the people that's bound up in the love, not just love for community, but because they love Jesus. And in order for us to be reminded of the fact that, man, we have hope in the resurrection, and we have hope, the resurrection gives us implications in sharing the gospel and going to hard places in Greenville, hard places in Africa or Afghanistan or China or wherever you would go, that it can only happen if we look to Jesus, if we pray for faith, we cling to Christ's promises. And we do this amongst a community of believers who are going to point us back to the scriptures when we're acting a fool and trying to not believe what God has already said. I'm thankful, so thankful for community, thankful for my wife who constantly reminds me of the scriptures, and I'm thankful for our church that I go to that reminds me of the truth of the scriptures. So that's what I wanted to share with you guys today. I'll pray with you guys, and then we will, I guess, do question and answer. Okay. Worship. We'll do worship. God, thank you so much. I thank you so much that death is not the end. I thank you that because of what Jesus has done, we in this room, if we place our hope and faith in Christ, are part of the unshakable kingdom of God. God, I pray for us that we would look to you, that we would ask for faith, that we would cling to your promises, and that you would bring your people together to constantly remind each other of that, to be in community for the sake of your glory among the nations. We love you, and we thank you for your goodness toward us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for bringing the word today. You know, it is a great reminder of our great hope in the midst of death, and maybe more of what we experience. None of us have personally experienced death in here, but we experience brokenness, and we experience things like Charlottesville, and we experience strife between people and hatred between people and patterns of abuse and addiction and all those dark things. And often Christians' responses, maybe you and I's response, is often to run away, to not be associated, to hide our kids from those things. But in reality, living in the light of the gospel tells us the opposite. It tells us to run, not in a participation kind of way, but to run towards, because we know of a great hope. We know of a name higher above all those things, the name of Jesus, that offers hope and light in the midst of brokenness. And if we don't go, where will that light come from? Where will they hear of this hope? So let's stand and let's just sing of that great name, Jesus. powerful to save and break through darkness. Jesus does have the power to break chains of sin and death, God. Thank you that we're not left to deal with those things on our own. Thank you that you have completed the work in our place. In your name, amen.
Amen. All right, please. You guys can be seated. One thing we do in our Bible study is we have Q&A. The reason we do that for two reasons. One is it's hard to apply the sermon to like everybody individually. Yeah, come on. And so like if you have questions about the text, about what he preached, this would be a time to ask that too. We want us to be a safe place for those who are exploring the faith or want to understand things, or you know, there's might be skeptical. Like there's not a question that's like that's taboo. So we want to make sure that this is a place where if you have anything regarding the faith that you can ask that question and we can discuss it. So on those two planes, anybody got any questions? Yes.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but this is a passage where a lot of people pull a lot of eschatological information out of it. And based off of what I'm hearing, you know, the purpose of this was to encourage believers about their faith and Christ coming back. Is this really a passage that we should pull too much eschatology out of, or...
I'm sorry to throw that one out there.
No. Eschatology means the study of end times. Yeah. So eschatology is he's talking about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So he's asking, what is this a passage we should look at, trying to reference what that means?
I definitely think that with what it describes within the passage, you can definitely. I mean, there's it talks about the end times of what Jesus is going to do, but I wouldn't so much as stretch. There's some, like we get, man, that's just a fact.
Well, no. There are probably about three predominant views on eschatology.
There are.
I probably personally hold to the simplest one. Y'all can study this later if you want. It's called amillennialism. It means when Jesus come back, he come back. He come back, we good. And the world's renewed, and everybody's cool. But I think the purpose of eschatology is important. The purpose of study of end times is not to like get a graph and like try to figure out when this, that, and the other. Because I think what's important to look at the passage is what is the intent, not simply what he's saying. What is the intent of what he's saying? At the very end, he doesn't say. He says, you say these words to encourage one another. He doesn't say these words to make sure that you understand when this person comes, he's the Antichrist, and it's like you say when Jesus comes back, you are going to be with him. That's the crux of the passage. Like we're going to forever be with him, and so that's I don't, and you know this is my personal thing. I don't really get too wound up in eschatology, but we can talk about that personally.
Yeah.
I'm worried about being left behind. I want to make sure I'm on that ship.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
He says ship. He says ship.
He says ship. S-H-I-P. I-P.
Yeah.
Woo! Edit that one out.
Because that's where a lot of that.
That's where you wrapped.
Okay, so I'm
a. You mean the California thing? We had a lot of that.
No, that's a lot of that here too.
Oh no.
Here's the deal. The whole idea about being left behind, like that whole concept, is not more than 300 or 400 years old. That is very foreign to the text.
Yeah.
The idea of the rapture and like it's gonna like that is a like historically that's not like. Nobody in church history, except in like the last couple hundred years, is even talking about that stuff. And the Bible's 2,000 years old. When somebody says there's something new, I'm just a little suspect about it. So like I don't. And the other thing is you know people are like, well, I'm afraid that I'll miss it or something like that. Well, what that reveals to me is it's a misunderstanding of what the gospel is.
Yeah.
Because the gospel means I'm saved by Christ's work, not by my own.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? Like so people are like. What if I sin that day? Well, what if you did sin that day? Like, is Jesus, is he sufficient to cover your sin? So I that goes into alternative views of Revelation.
Yeah.
And we can talk about that more one-on-one. But I'm just, good question. I'm simple though. So Jesus come back and we good. Like, it's good. You don't want to miss that. So get saved. Yeah, man. Anything else? Word. All right, folks. Well, appreciate you guys. Love you guys. Shanice, thank you. Announcement. Come on up here.
All right. So, you know, Pastor Wheels, we talk about the growth groups.